Good morning. Welcome to Berean Bible Church. For those of you here, we have a lot of people missing today with people being on vacation and stuff. And we got all these people on the right side, and you're holding down the left. Well, before I begin today, I want to give a little brief background on why I chose this topic. I was raised most of my life in the church. By the time I got out on my own in my early 20s, became introduced and became an enthusiastic Reformed Presbyterian, studied many different doctrines, and most all the time in those early years, I was part of a smaller, more of a country-style churches, mainly, you know, a handful of families to anywhere up to 30, 40, 50 people. So it was a little different than mainstream. It wasn't until about 11 years ago we moved here that we got involved in a more larger, mainstream Reformed Presbyterian congregation. And it didn't take long before I began to realize that some of the things that I had been taught or learned or read weren't necessarily in line with the mainstream churches. I think it was in a Sunday school class where I brought up a topic and was quickly contradicted by the associate pastors, you know. Well, anyway, so I started looking into the issues surrounding this, and that's what led to the study today. Now, the topic this morning is centered around a single phrase in the Apostles' Creed, the creed which is often recited in most mainstream Reformed churches. And many people say things and say it a lot of times just from memory without really giving much thought to the points behind it. Those who do tend to stop and think about what's being said usually tend to have an issue with one particular line, and that's the one we're looking at today, the "He descended into hell" clause. Now, in our former church, it was commonplace for them to explain away this clause right before reciting the creed, saying it just meant that Christ suffered greatly on the cross. That's the typical Reformed view, as we'll see. With my prior understanding and thoughts on it, I started wondering what the big deal was. What's all the fuss about with that line that they would explain it away, because I had a different view on that. Well, it seems like the fuss tends to be twofold. First, it lies in most people's misunderstanding of the language of the Creed's translation, which stems from a faulty biblical translation over the past few hundred years. Secondly, it tends to come from a lack of the belief or understanding of the realm of the dead, referred to throughout the Hebrew Scriptures as Sheol or in the New Testament as Hades. Both pieces go hand in hand, and so when both are misunderstood, it is not hard to see what the fuss can be over. In his Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem writes, "Unlike every other phrase in the Creed, it represents not some major doctrine of which all Christians agree, but rather a statement about which most Christians seem to disagree. It is at best confusing and in most cases misleading for modern Christians. My own judgment is that there would be all gain and no loss of it if it were dropped from the Creed once for all." So, is he saying that if Christians can't agree on something or if it confuses some, then we should just drop it? Wouldn't it make more sense to instead seek to educate Christians of the doctrine behind something rather than just throw the thing out? Well, I think it better to explain and understand it than to drop it. So I set out today to hopefully help clear up some of the confusion and misleadings that this clause has brought, as well as an attempt to show that there will be much loss and no gain in dropping the clause, but in fact, there would be much gain in restoring a proper understanding of its intent. First, let's start by looking at and understanding what the clause in the Creed is actually saying. When it says he descended into hell, are we to understand that Yeshua went to what we would understand as the lake of fire, that place believed to consist of everlasting fire and is said to be the ultimate and final judgment? Unfortunately, this is how many view this clause. The King James Bible has been one of the main culprits of this misunderstanding, which, with it being one of the most predominant English Bibles for centuries. It used the term hell in most all cases for the original terms of Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna, and some others, equating them all in our understanding with the lake of fire, as most people would equate it with. However, that was not the traditional Jewish thought on the matter, and many Greek thinking modern pew warmers as well as teachers have lost the understanding of these original terms. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead, and Hades is the Greek equivalent to it. Both describe a place in Hebrew understanding and that place is not equivalent to the lake of fire. Likewise, Gehenna is the name of a literal place of burning, but was most often used by Christ as a term of coming judgment upon Jerusalem, not an afterlife judgment to be equated with the lake of fire or spiritual judgment. Walter Balfour puts it this way: the idea which most Christians have attached to the word hell is a place of eternal punishment for all the wicked. Whenever they meet with this word in reading their Bibles, it calls up the idea of such a place of punishment. There is one fact which deserves attention at the outset, of which many readers of the Bible are ignorant. The fact I allude to is that the word hell does not occur once in all of the Old Testament, where it means a place of eternal misery for the wicked. The fact is indisputable. No man can doubt it who will take the trouble to examine the matter for himself. So, if hell, i.e. the lake of fire, is not found in the Old Testament, then what are we to make of all the uses of Sheol that have been translated as hell? Let us look at the definition of the Hebrew term Sheol from the Strong's Concordance. Sheol, it means the underworld, the Old Testament designation for the abode of the dead, the place of no return, without praise of God. The wicked are sent there for punishment. The righteous are not abandoned to it. It is a place of exile, figuratively, or of extreme degradation and sin. So as we can see, it is not necessary to be considered as the lake of fire, but we see many other aspects of what it means. It is a place, the abode of the dead, righteous and unrighteous, where there is no return, or so they seem to think of throughout most of the Old Testament. Of course, there are many scholarly articles these days that will say it is just another word for the grave, or death in general. However, in most cases, this view comes about when all the terms and texts relating to death are studied together without a close attention being paid to the possible different meanings and nuances. When it comes to understanding this place, the most common term used by the Hebrews is the word Sheol. It appears 65 times, is always used without the definite article the, which would imply it is always used with the definite article the Sheol, which would imply it is a proper name. And it always refers to a realm of the dead located deep in the earth, which makes it different from other terms which can mean both pit or underworld. So with just that little bit of information in mind, let's look back at the Creed for a moment. With a better understanding of the misuse of the term hell, we can see it does not mean the lake of fire. But if we look at the Greek translation that some churches use, it states it this way: he descended into Hades. That gets a lot closer to the understanding of what is being said in this clause. He did not descend to the lake of fire. He descended to the realm of the dead, the Sheol or Hadean realm. Some other translations actually do say he descended to the dead, which is an applicable translation too. Let's take a quick look at another definition of Sheol from the Easton's Revised Bible Dictionary, which I've slightly pieced together, edited part of it to make it easy to follow and pertinent to our discussion. The word is derived from the Saxon helon, which means to cover, hence the covered or the invisible place. In Scripture, it is rendered first as Sheol, occurring in the Old Testament 65 times. It is rendered grave 31 times. The revisers have retained this rendering in the historical books with the original word in the margin, which is the poetic books, while in the poetic books they have reversed this rule. In 31 cases, in the authorized version, the word is rendered hell, the place of disembodied spirits. The inhabitants of Sheol are the congregation of the dead. It is the abode of the dead, of the good. Sheol is described as deep, dark, with bars, and the dead go down to it. Now just keep in mind that go down, we'll be hitting that later. The second term used is the Greek word Hades of the New Testament. It has the same scope of significance as Sheol of the Old Testament. It is a prison with gates and bars and locks, and it is downward. The righteous and the wicked are separated. The blessed dead are in that part of Hades called paradise. They are also said to be in Abraham's bosom. Some writers speculate that many people dismiss the idea of such a place because the scriptures speak of both righteous and unrighteous ending up there. And since this place is described as not very pleasant, they cannot imagine it is a suitable place for the faithful. Nor were their sense, will their sense of justice allow them to think all people ended up in the same underworld destiny. Therefore, it is useful to instead state that this term simply means the grave, because everyone dies, and it has nothing to do with any kind of afterlife existence. So that's why we find it most often commonly referred to as the grave. Let us move on now to lay down some background to the Jewish thought of death, the grave, Sheol, etc. Through this part, I will be focusing mainly on extra-biblical texts that are of Hebrew origin, usually, in order to show the understanding and teachings around the time of Christ and their potential influence on the creed's clause. Before moving to the sources, let me first share this quote from a more modern author. This is directly connected to what I have just read from the Easton's Revised Bible Dictionary, where he said, "The blessed dead are in that place of Hades called paradise, and they are also said to be in Abraham's bosom." Let me throw this out early on, and this will be one of the key objections that people have to the view that I'm giving this morning. Jesus told the thief on the cross that he would be with him that day in paradise. Most often this is explained as being a promise of the thief being with Christ in heaven that very day. However, we will see that it is not a required understanding of the term paradise or of their destination that day at all. John Piper, modern Reformed writer and pastor, often rejects the idea of Christ descending anywhere based heavily on his notion of paradise. So my conclusion is that there is no textual basis for believing that Christ descended into hell. In fact, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's the only clue we have as to what Jesus was doing between death and resurrection. He said, "Today, this Friday afternoon, after we're both dead, you and I will be in paradise together." I don't think the thief went to hell and that hell is called paradise. I think he went to heaven and that Jesus was there with him. Just like hell and Sheol are not the same place, paradise and heaven are not necessarily the same. And unfortunately, Piper wrongly equates paradise with heaven and therefore is confused here. Author James Cooper puts it this way: "The fact that Jesus uses the term paradise is highly significant. In intertestamental Judaism, we have seen that it denotes the Edenic abode of the Lord's saints, both the final kingdom and the intermediate resting place of the dead. Often it is located in heaven, yet it can also be located in Hades. All of this must be taken seriously in understanding what Jesus said to the thief. He promised this repentant sinner the fellowship of paradise, the dwelling place of the faithful dead, even before the resurrection, that very day." Jesus could have been in paradise and hell at the same time. With respects to hell, Acts 2:27 and 31 refer to Psalm 16:10 and actually say that Jesus went to Sheol or Hades, the realm of the dead. Nowhere does it say he went to Gehenna, the hell of final judgment, a final punishment. Great confusion has been caused by the King James translation of both Hades and Gehenna as hell. We have seen that intertestamental Judaism pictures Sheol, Hades as containing different locations or compartments in which the dead of different eternal destinies are quartered. Both believers and unbelievers populate the general realm of the dead. Further, we know that the rabbis thought of paradise as located in Hades. And it is unfortunate that what Cooper says here is so alien to most in the church today. And he, of course, refers to things that he covered in intertestamental Judaism, but some of the things that we're going to be looking at coming up. Now, for a bit more in-depth look at the word Sheol, let us turn to the Jewish Encyclopedia, where it says, it is the place where those that have died were believed to be congregated. Jacob, refusing to be comforted at the supposed death of Joseph, claims, "I shall go down to my son, a mourner, unto Sheol." Sheol is underneath the earth. It is towards the setting of the sun. It is very deep, and it marks the point at the greatest possible distance from heaven. I don't have time to read all these scriptures. I wish I did, because there's some good stuff there. "The dead descend or are made to go down into it. The revived ascend or are brought up and lifted from it. Sometimes the living are hurled into Sheol before they would naturally have been claimed by it, in which cases the earth is described as opening her mouth. Sheol is spoken of as a land, but ordinarily it is a place with gates and seems to have been viewed as divided into compartments, with farthest corners, uttermost parts of the pit, one beneath the other. Here the dead meet without distinction or rank or condition, the rich and the poor, the pious and the wicked, the old and the young, the master and the slave. If the description in Job 3 refers, as most likely it does, to Sheol. The dead continue after a fashion their earthly life. Jacob would mourn there. David abides there in peace. The warriors have their weapons with them, yet they are mere shadows. The dead merely exist without knowledge or feeling. Silence reigns supreme, and oblivion is the lot of them that enter therein. Hence it is known also as Duma, the abode of silence, and there God is not praised. Still, on certain extraordinary occasions, the dwellers in Sheol are credited with the gift of making known their feelings, of rejoicing at the downfall of their enemy. Sleep is their usual lot. Sheol is a horrible, dreary, dark, disorderly land, yet it is the appointed house of all the living. Return from Sheol is not expected. It is described as man's eternal house. It is dust. Hence, in the that writing there, the Eshra, in benediction number 2, the dead are described as sleepers in the dust. So that was a lot to cover from the Jewish Encyclopedia, and it has a lot of scripture references which have been made, but unfortunately, like I say, time doesn't permit to go read through those. Hopefully you'll get the notes afterwards, download them, read through all the scriptures, and get the gist of the proof text that they're using to make those claims. Let me move now to begin looking at some of the historic writings on the subject. These give a more visual picture of the thought of this place of the dead. I will start first with the most commonly known figure in church history, the first century Jewish historian Josephus. He wrote on the Hadrian realm a letter to the Greeks for their understanding. Unfortunately, I mean, this is a lengthy quote, so follow along. It's a long story. Now, as to Hades, wherein the souls of the righteous and unrighteous are detained, it is necessary to speak of it. Hades is a place in the world not regularly finished, a subterraneous region where the light of the world does not shine, from which circumstance that in this region the light does not shine, it cannot but be but there must be in it a perpetual darkness. This region is allotted as a place of custody for souls in which angels are appointed as guardians to them, who distribute to them temporary punishments agreeable to everyone's behaviors and manners. In this region there is a certain place set apart as a lake of unquenchable fire, whereunto we suppose no one hath been hitherto been cast. But it is prepared for a day foredetermined by God, in which one righteous sentence shall deservedly be passed upon all men, when the unjust and those that have been disobedient to God and have given honor to such idols as have been the vain operations of the hands of men as to God himself shall be adjudged to the everlasting punishment, and having been the cause of defilement, while the just shall obtain an incorruptible and never fading kingdom. These are now indeed confined to Hades, but not in the same place wherein the unjust are confined. For there is one descent into this region, at whose gate we believe there stands an archangel with a host, whose gate, when those pass through, they are conducted down by the angels appointed over souls. They do not go the same way, but the just are guided to the right hand and are led with hymns sung by the angels appointed over that place unto a region of light in which the just have dwelt from the beginning of the world. Not constrained by necessity, but ever enjoying the prospect of the good things they see, and rejoice in the expectation of those new enjoyments, which will be peculiar to every one of them, and esteeming those things beyond what we have here, with whom there is no place of toil, no burning heat, no piercing cold, nor any other briars there, but the countenance of the fathers and of the just, which they see always smiles upon them, while they wait for that rest and eternal life in heaven, which is to succeed this region. This place we call the bosom of Abraham. But as for the unjust, they are dragged by force to the left hand by the angels allotted for punishment, no longer going with the good will, but as prisoners driven by violence, to whom are sent the angels appointed over them to reproach them and threaten them with terrible looks, and to thrust them still downwards. Now these angels that are set over these souls drag them into the neighborhood of hell itself, who, when they are hard by it, continually hear the noise of it and do not stand clear of the hot vapor itself. But when they have a nearer view of the spectacle, as of a terrible and exceeding great prospect of fire, they are struck with the fearful expectation of a future judgment, and in effect punished thereby. And not only so, but where they see the place, or choir, of the fathers and of the just, are hereby, even hereby, are they punished. For a chaos deep and large is fixed between them, insomuch that a just man that hath compassion upon them cannot be admitted, nor can one that is unjust, if he were bold enough to attempt it, pass over it. And while this all may seem strange to most of us, and not everything he says here, you know, I would agree with, but this is the general mentality that of a Hebrew mindset that he's portraying here, writing to them about it. So while it may seem strange to us, it's not strange to them during their time. Another writing, the Book of Enoch, which is an extra-biblical book that was excluded from canon for various reasons, even though there were some churches back in the day that, I guess, held to it as being part of the canon. It was acknowledged by scholars to have been widely read and known in the New Testament era, and we also find it quoted a few times in the canon of Scripture itself. So this one's not as long as the last one, but here's a description of this place based on the Book of Enoch. And thence I went to another place, and the mountain, and of a hard rock. And there was in it four hollow places, deep and wide and very smooth. Three of them were dark, and one bright. And there was a fountain of water in its midst. How smooth are the hollow places, and deep and dark to look at. Then Raphael answered, he's the angel that's with Enoch in the story. Then Raphael answered, one of the holy angels who was with me, and said unto me, these hollow places have been created for this very purpose, that the spirits of the souls of the dead should assemble therein, yea, that all the souls of the children of men should assemble here. And these places have been made to receive them until the day of the judgment, until their appointed period, till the great judgment comes upon them. Then I asked regarding it, and regarding all the hollow places, why is one separated from the other? Then he answered and said unto me, these three dark ones have been made that the spirits of the dead might be separated. And this division, the bright one, has been made for the spirits of the righteous, in which there is a bright spring of water. And such has been made for sinners when they die and are buried in the earth, and judgment has not been executed on them in their lifetime. Here their spirits shall be set apart in this great pain till the great day of judgment and punishment and torment of those who curse forever and retribution for their spirits. There he shall bind them forever. And such a division has been made for the spirits of those who make their suit, who make disclosures concerning their destruction, when they were slain in the days of the sinners. Such has been made for the spirits of men who were not righteous but sinners, who were complete in transgression, and of their transgressors they shall be companions. But their spirits shall not be slain in the day of judgment, nor shall they be raised from thence. Then I blessed the Lord of glory and said, blessed be my Lord, the Lord of righteousness, who ruleth forever. Note that both the Josephus account and the Enoch story speak of this being the holding place until the great day of judgment, meaning it was not to be understood as a final heaven or hell scenario. And of course, it's not coincidental that the vision of the place in Enoch and in parts of Josephus almost match exactly the story that Yeshua gave of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. In that scripture section, we have the separation of two men, yet within the sight of each other, the rich man being tormented and in pain, and a fountain that Lazarus had access to, but the rich man does not. Now, many have used the rich man and Lazarus story to teach a doctrine of heaven and hell, and that is sad. Even if this verse can be proven to be dealing with any aspect of the afterlife, note that it is not at all about heaven and hell, but indeed is about the Hadean realm as the Hebrews had understood it. Another ancient Hebrew writing, non-canonical writing, is the Apocalypse of Zephaniah. It tells the story of a man who found himself walking in a sea of flames, whose flames and waves burn with sulfur. Then the Almighty came to him, and he fell down to worship. Upon rising, he found that he was in the presence now of an angel, the one who had saved Israel from the Pharaoh, as well as saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he asked him for help to leave this fiery sea. When he asked him who he was, he said, "I am the great angel Aramael, who is over the abyss and Hades, the one in which all the souls are imprisoned from the end of the flood which came upon the earth until this day." Another writing, the Ode to Solomon, is said to have been written somewhere around the time of the end of the first century after Christ. This section was written more or less from a first-person perspective, as if it were Christ speaking, describing the happenings during his 3 days in the earth. "I was not rejected, although I was considered to be so, and I did not perish, although they thought it of me. Sheol saw me and was scattered, and death ejected me, and many with me. I have been vinegar and bitterness to it, and I went down with it as far as its depths. Then the feet and the head it released, because it was not able to endure my face. And I made a congregation of living among his dead. And I spoke with them by living lips, in order that my word may not fail. And those who died ran toward me. And they cried out and said, 'Son of God, have pity on us, and deal with us according to your kindness, and bring us out of the chains of darkness, and open for us the door by which we may go forth to you. For we perceive that our death does not approach you. May we also be saved with you, because you are our Savior.' Then I heard their voice, and placed their faith in my heart, and I placed my name upon their head, because they are free and they are mine." This thought pattern ties in neatly with what Peter said happened during the 3 days, that after Christ died in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit, and he went and preached to those prisons, to those in prison, which would be Hades, as well as his conquering of death, the place, and having the keys of death in Hades. It also helps us to understand that just like promised in Psalm 16, 8 through 10, God did not leave the soul of Yeshua or David in Sheol. That's enough of a backdrop to make the point for a somewhat general understanding of the realm of the dead for the Hebrews' understanding. And hopefully you're starting to see the storyline here. While these extra biblical writings are not canonized scripture, they can provide us with the general idea of the understanding on these subjects at that time. Death was understood in some ways as more of a place than just a state of being physically without life in the body. Death was the place all mankind went after physical death. It was a prison that held all mankind separated from God. It was considered down below, under the earth, in the dust. It was a place that was ruled by a strong man that Jesus had come to bind, plunder, and overthrow so that he could take the keys to death and Hades to restore fellowship with God. Now, I want to insert a ever so brief understanding here before moving on. A good majority of scholars in the realm of ancient Hebrew understanding will tell you that based on Scripture alone, the understanding was that death was final. Sheol was the ultimate destiny, and there was no hope beyond that for the person. While I believe the Hebrew Scripture does give evidence of a future hope for the dead, I do see that there is still the sorrowful view of Sheol existence throughout. Sheol was not a desirable existence, and so it was not spoken of in good light. But there are a few verses like this. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." There is this hope, though it appears only occasionally. I like the way author John Levison puts it. "Nothing in the nature of death, however, guarantees this happy reversal. No one moves naturally up from Sheol. When such a movement occurs, it does so because of God's surprising grace in defiance of the way of all flesh, in defiance of death, in defiance of Sheol. Indeed, were rescue from the netherworld the norm, were it, that is, a likely event, Sheol would lose its sting and the grave of the God-forsaken would never know victory. Likewise, there is much debate over whether the Hebrews had any understanding of a dual nature of man, of a possible separation of body and spirit. Did they believe that Sheol was just the laying of the body, which contained a whole man, into the grave itself? Many would say yes, and proclaim that the idea of the spirit leaving the flesh to exist in some way outside of it was foreign to the Hebrew understanding. I admit I have done very little study on this topic, but believe the idea is somewhat evident in the scripture still. I wish to give just a couple quick examples before moving on. First, the story of Elijah from 1 Kings, where the woman of the house, his son, had gotten sick and died. So she inquired of Elijah as to why this would happen, and he in turn inquired of the Lord. Then he took the son, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now I know a lot can be said about the word soul here, which is the Hebrew word nephesh or nephesh. But from the text it does appear that it is something that was outside of the flesh and that is being asked to be turned back into it. Matthew Henry states that this verse plainly supposes the existence of a soul in a state of separation from the body. And with him I would agree. Then there's the story of Samuel, Saul, and the witch at Endor. Hopefully you know the story from 1 Samuel 28, where Saul is dead, and Samuel is not sure what to do, so he seeks out a witch to help him contact Saul from the dead. Then the woman said, Whom shall I bring up for you? He said, Bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, Why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, Do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, What is his appearance? And she said, An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed down with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Again, the whole key thing between up and down. Now, unless we are to assume that she actually brought Samuel's fleshly body back from the grave, then this is an obvious bringing him or his spiritual self, however you wish to define it, up from the place of Sheol, meaning they understood there to be an existence in some spiritual manner of people after physical death. Moving on, I'd like to now take a look at some of what other people have said in support of this view. While it may not be the most common understanding in today's churches, there are many who have, after much study, continued with or returned to this somewhat historical understanding once again. First up, I'd like to look at some comments regarding the Jewish understanding of life after death, or life in Sheol. And this comes from the 2003 magnum opus on resurrection by N.T. Wright. As he is about to begin expounding on verses that show a future resurrection of the dead, he prefixes a section by saying, It is important once more to be clear on the key topic before we go any further. The texts we shall consider, however we understand their detailed nuances, are not speaking about a new construal of life after death, but about something that will happen after whatever life after death may involve. Resurrection is not just another way of talking about Sheol or about what happens, as in Psalm 73, afterwards. That is, after the event of bodily death. It speaks of something that will happen, if it does, after that again. Resurrection means bodily life after death. Or, if you prefer, bodily life after the state of death. That is why it is very misleading and foreign to all relevant texts to speak, as does one recent writer, of resurrection to heaven. Resurrection is what did not happen to Enoch or Elijah. According to the text, it is what will happen to people who are at present dead, not what has already happened to them. If this point is grasped, a good deal becomes clear. If forgotten, confusion is bound to follow. And that is quite a mouthful, and you really need to get the notes and kind of read through it. But what he's saying basically is that he speaks of resurrection as being life after death. or life after the state of death. In other words, he believes that after death there is a state of life, if it can be called that, in Sheol, and that he states that resurrection is true bodily life after life in Sheol. So it would come being resurrected from Sheol. Wright continues in a later chapter referring to the Jewish beliefs in the future life for the dead by saying, those who believe in resurrection believe also that the dead, who would be raised in the future but had not been yet, were alive somewhere, somehow, in an intermediate interim state. So while it may be a common belief in our churches today to believe that the Old Testament saints died and were immediately lifted to heaven, that was not the historic Hebrew or even the early church doctrine, nor does it really even fit with Scripture's teaching in general, but that is a topic for another day. Now let's take a look at a portion of the ever-popular set, The Creeds of Christendom, by historian Philip Schaff. While he gives a wealth of information on the history and stories behind the creed, I will focus strictly on some of the notes mentioned about the clause that we question here. The first notable thing is right in the actual text of the creed, he has inserted a parenthetical thought about the descended clause, which says Hades or spirit world, and has a footnote from that marking additional comments, and the footnote continues to clarify that statement by saying it is the descendant ad inferna, or as other Latin copies, ad inferus, to the inhabitants of the spiritual world. Other Eastern creeds state that he descended into Hades, as I had mentioned. The words, I'm not going to pronounce these right, Kateteros and Inferna, taken from Ephesians 4:9, correspond here to the Greek Hades, which occurs 11 times in the Greek New Testament, and is always incorrectly translated as hell in the English version, except in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Of course, now he wrote this years ago when most English versions translate it that way, but fortunately most modern translations have corrected that and reinserted Hades or Sheol in most places. Hades signifies, like the word Sheol, the unseen spirit world, the abode of all the departed, both the righteous and the wicked, while hell, probably from the Saxon word helon, to cover or conceal, as we had mentioned, at least in modern usage, is a much narrower conception and signifies the state and place of eternal damnation, like the Hebrew Gehenna, which occurs 12 times in the Greek Testament and is so translated in the English Bible. Now, he goes on to describe how this descended into hell clause has been explained basically three different ways. First, it is identical with sepultus, or meaning to continue in the state of death or under the power of death till the resurrection. That's what the common understanding was for the Westminster Divines. This makes it a useless repetition in figurative language. Secondly, it signifies the intensity of Christ's suffering on the cross, where he tasted the pain of hell for sinners. It comes from Calvin in the Heidelberg Catechism and is typically the Reformed view, as I had mentioned early on. He says this is inconsistent with the order of the clause between death and resurrection. And at this point, note his dismissal of that common misunderstanding of the inconsistency of the clause by Calvin and most modern Reformed churches. Looking at the order of the clause in the creed, it says he was crucified, dead, and was buried, and then he descended. So logically, it makes no sense to say that he suffered great suffering on the cross, since its placement describes something that happened after the cross, after physical death, and after actual burial. The composers of the creed were trying to say something else, and we seek to remove or interpret, and when we seek to remove or interpret to the point of it requiring illogical interpretive gymnastics. And finally, Schaff's point three, which is the one we have been propagating here, states that the clause would mean an actual self-manifestation of Christ after the crucifixion to all departed spirits. As such, the descent is a part of the universality of the scheme of redemption and forms the transition from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation. This is the historical explanation according to the belief of the ancient church, but leaves much room for speculation concerning the object and effect of the descent. So as he mentions, to remove this clause from the creed, as some would suggest, does lose an important step into the redemptive process, and is suggested only because the modern church fails to understand what is being said by the early church in this clause. Also note, he says the literal descent idea is the, quote, historical explanation according to the belief of the ancient church, unquote. I would now like to turn to some sections from another 2003 book on covenant renewal worship by Reverend Jeffrey J. Myers, pastor of Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. The book is entitled The Lord's Service. In chapter 13, which deals with the use of the Apostle and Nicene Creeds, he deals with the question, what does he descended into hell mean in the Apostles' Creed? While his reply is quite a few pages, here is an overall view of some of his comments. He starts by giving six possible meanings for the phrase, one of which is the view we have been discussing here, which he lists as point number five. The phrase would be better rendered as he descended into Hades. It means that Jesus actually died and his human soul and body were separated, his spirit leaving his body to inhabit for a time the place of the departed dead. Some of the other points included various wordings or ways of saying he actually descended into the abode of the damned, what we normally would call the lake of fire. And of course, he lists the common understanding of the Reformed, most Reformed circles, that it just means he suffered hell on the cross. He then begins his explanation of the points in saying, clearly the creeds intended for the descent clause to add something to the affirmation that Christ was buried. More than that, it follows in a historical sequence of events. Born, suffered, crucified, dead, buried, descended, rose again, ascended, and sits. The descent happened before the resurrection. The descent comes after his burial and before his resurrection. This clearly constructs historical sequence rules. This carefully constructed historical sequence rules out the symbolic interpretation that is so common in Reformed circles. So like Schaff, he is noting the inconsistency of some of the other explanations. Myers continues, furthermore, we know from history that the symbolic interpretation was not the view of the early church, which was responsible for composing the creed. Myers goes on to discuss why some of the other views can be ruled out, then returns to further look at his view by saying, the questions therefore are, did Jesus descend into hell or into Hades? And what did he do there? Let us begin with what we do know. First, we know that Jesus suffered as a human. That is, his body and soul were torn apart. That is what the Bible calls physical death. The Bible record says that when he died, he gave up his spirit. Luke 23:46 tells us that Jesus himself prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, if Jesus' human spirit or soul departed the cross, where did it go? If Jesus' body was subsequently buried, then the soul must have gone somewhere. In other words, where was Jesus between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning? Sorry for those words. Just quoting here. David, forgive me. And what was he doing? Oops, typo. The descent clause has an answer. So hopefully you're starting to see that what is being declared in the descent clause and about what is being declared and starting to see just how important it is to keep it and understand it. In continuing to look at the early church understanding of the intermediate state that leads to this clause in the Apostles' Creed, I share with you this interesting reference from the writings of John Lightfoot in reference to the meaning of in Abraham's bosom, as understood historically by the Hebrews of Jesus' time. If you would know what it is, you need seek no further than the Remists, our countrymen. For they upon this place have this passage. The bosom of Abraham is the resting place of all them that died in perfect state of grace before Christ's time. Heaven before being shut from men. It is called in Zachary a lake without water, and sometimes a prison, but most commonly of the divines, limbus pactrum, from which it is thought to have been the higher part of the or brim of hell. If our Savior had been the first author of this phrase, then might it have been tolerable to have looked for the meaning of it amongst Christian expositors. But seeing it is a scheme of speech so familiar amongst the Jews, and our Savior spoke no other than in the known and vulgar dialect of that nation, the meaning must be fetched thence, not from any Greek or Roman lexicon. That which we are to inquire after is, how it was understood by the auditory then present. And I may lay any wager that the Jews, when they heard Abraham's bosom mentioned, did think of nothing less than that kind of limbo which we have here described. Now, he goes on to talk about how he doesn't agree with this view, but the point that he makes is, he points out that it was the common understanding of the Jewish people during the days of Yeshua, and Yeshua neither corrects their thought nor condemns them for it, but in fact uses the same terminology in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, for example, as well as to the thief on the cross, appearing to give further proof for the truth behind the belief. Now, I jump over to another modern author, this being a quote from the recent commentary on Daniel by James B. Jordan, entitled The Handwriting on the Wall. In dealing with the resurrection passages in Daniel 12:2, which state, "And the multitude of those sleeping in the dust of the ground do awake, some to life age enduring, and some to reproaches, to abhorrence age enduring." Jordan discusses six possibilities for what type of resurrection this verse could be speaking of. For point five, he states, a fifth possibility is that this refers to the emptying of Sheol into heaven when Christ ascended there. This is a concept less familiar to us today and will be explained below. He has it totally right. It is a concept that is usually less familiar to us, and it appears that many have totally forgotten this whole concept altogether. He then continues a little later to explain this position. Looking first at the fifth possibility, ascension to heaven. Until Jesus went into heaven, nobody went into heaven. Those who died from Adam to Christ went to Sheol, which the New Testament calls Hades. The righteous went into Abraham's bosom, also called in theology limbus pactum, while the wicked went to an uncomfortable place. After Jesus' death, he descended to Sheol and sorted the dead. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he emptied Abraham's bosom and brought all of the righteous dead to heaven with him. The wicked in Sheol, however, are not brought up to heaven until the end of time, when they are cast into the lake of fire that is before the throne of God. So here we have another modern Reformed example of someone who has come around to remember the ideas of death as portrayed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And again, if we assume that this is the proper understanding, then you should hopefully see the importance of Christ first descending into Hades and how removing this step in the process does cause an issue, and how it leaves those who died prior to Christ still in bondage to death. Now let's take a quick look at some parts from the Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. While this book has nearly six pages loaded with quotations from early writers regarding the intermediate state of Hades, I will only touch on a couple of them. Hopefully these will provide more evidence of what the early church believed and taught on the subject, and why it is important enough to have in the creed. But first, a foundation must be laid, since a couple of the comments are dealing with Ephesians 4:9, which states, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, it appears from many commentators and Bible study notes that I have read on this section in Ephesians that the common position is that when it says he has descended into the lower parts of the earth, they believe it only refers to the original descent from heaven to earth, to a lower estate while he was on earth. So, the lower parts of the earth is life above ground, as we know every day, some modern writers would say. For instance, the well-known commentary set by Albert Barnes says regarding the clause descended into the lower parts of the earth, it means to the lowest state of humiliation. This seems to be the fair meaning of the words. Heaven stands opposed to earth. One is above, the other is beneath. For from the one, Christ ascended to the other, and he came not only to the earth, but he stooped to the most humble condition of humanity here. Some have understood this to be of the grave, others of the region of departed spirits. But these interpretations do not seem to be necessary. It is the earth itself that stands in contrast with the heavens, and the idea is that the Redeemer descended from his lofty eminence in heaven and became a man of humble rank and condition. J. John Calvin gets a bit more agitated when dealing with this passage in his commentaries. These words mean nothing more than the condition of present life. That to torture them as to make them mean purgatory or hell is exceedingly foolish. The argument taken from this comparative degree, the lower parts, is quite untenable. A comparison is drawn not between one part of the earth and another, but between the whole earth and heaven, as if he had said that from the lofty habitation Christ ascended into our deep gulf. So, rather than looking at this verse as speaking of two places as it relates to the hearers who are standing on earth, they seek to make it a reference to two acts that, when taken that way, seem to make a little less sense. Christ stood on earth and is said to have ascended, but that before he ascended from earth to heaven, he had descended from earth to the lower parts of the earth. If earth is the center point, the ascending and descending are in relation to that point. Plus, as we have seen in the earlier part of the series, lower parts and beneath the earth and other such terms have always been used to mean the Hadean realm and do not speak about above ground earthly living. Some prime examples would be, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth, Psalm 63:9. This obviously speaks of the enemies going to the place of the dead and not just about life above ground. The same can be understood from the many verses in Ezekiel. When I shall bring thee down and them that descend into the pit with the people of old time and shall set thee in the lower parts of the earth in places desolate of old with them that go down to the pit that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of living, as well as, for they are all delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth, the same Hebrew word for descending, in the midst of the children of men with them that go down to the pit. So you can also see Ezekiel 31:16-18. There's quite a few in Ezekiel you can get from the notes to be more familiar with these examples. So now let us turn to some of the early church fathers for their comments. The Lord observed the law of the dead so that he might become the first begotten from the dead, and he waited until the third day in the lower parts of the earth. Accordingly, these men, the Gnostics, must be put to confusion who say that the lower parts refer to this world of ours. The Lord went away in the midst of the shadows of death, where the souls of the dead were. However, afterwards he arose in the body, and after the resurrection he was taken up into heaven. That's from Irenaeus. So to Irenaeus, it was the Gnostics who believed that the lower parts of the earth referred to earth topside living, the view that are held by many reformers. Irenaeus also stated, for their benefit, he also descended into the lower parts of the earth to behold with his eyes the state of those who were resting from their labors. And he also said, it was for this reason, too, that the Lord descended into the regions beneath the earth, preaching his advent there also. And he declared the remission of sins received by those who believed in him. And similarly, we find Tertullian saying, for we read that Christ in his death spent 3 days in the heart of the earth. He did not ascend into the heights of heaven before descending into the lower parts of the earth. This was so that he might there in Hades make the patriarchs and prophets partakers of himself. There are many other quotes that reference this belief of an intermediate state after death, more than enough to show that it was a common belief in for the first couple hundred years. I won't go through any more, as time has flew way past me, but hopefully you can see that it was a commonplace for the church to have believed and taught, that it was commonplace for the church to have believed and taught of this Hadean realm, and that Christ did indeed descend into Hades after his death on the cross. Let's look at the story with and without the idea of an intermediate state of the dead. Now, I'm presenting this view as it would be presented by a typical mainstream physical resurrection standard understanding of the steps. Here in a nutshell are the major stages of the position with the intermediate state. There's death with the soul waiting in Hades until the return of Christ. Now, of course, that could be the return after the cross or in the future. And then at the return of Christ, there's a resurrection of the original body. At what point there's a restoring of the soul with the body, there's judgment day, and then there's entering into heaven. This being the case, then prior to Christ's return, no one enters into heaven. After all, Christ said in John 14 that he goes to prepare a place and would return to take us to be with him. So, until he returns, no one has taken to be with him there. It makes me wonder, is this why the idea of Sheol was cast aside? so that prior to his coming, people could be said to have immediately ascended to heaven at death. At least the early church father Tertullian and others are more consistent than today's teacher. How indeed will the soul mount up to heaven where Christ is already sitting at the Father's right hand? For the archangel's trumpet has not yet been heard by the command of God. To no one is heaven opened. While the world indeed will pass away, then the kingdom of heaven will be opened. Justin Martyr, another one of the early church fathers, had said some interesting things about those who deny the intermediate state and claim that people are immediately taken to heaven after death. You may have fallen in with some Gnostics who are called Christians. However, they do not admit this intermediate state, and they venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham. They say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Rather, they say that when they die, their souls are taken to heaven. Do not imagine they are Christians. So, according to Justin, it is the Gnostics who believe that upon death, people go directly to heaven without first being resurrected at the return of Christ. Here is the common understanding of the plan for many today, which excludes the intermediate state. There's death, with the soul going to heaven now in a naked state. At the return of Christ, there's a resurrection of the physical body. The spirit gets yanked from heaven or hell and fused back with that body. The body is then changed and glorified. They're judged at judgment day only to return to heaven where it has been, or hell, where it has been for millennia. This view, void of the intermediate state, kind of bypasses a judgment day before people acquire their final destination. And then it jumbles the rest of it to make it kind of work in the end, yet kind of illogical biblically. Looking briefly to more from the church fathers that I have been using, they give four main proof texts for the understanding of Jesus' descent into Hades, one of which being Ephesians 4:9, as we discussed earlier. But the others are, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. And then there's 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And it goes on with all that. And then another proof text, 1 Peter 4:6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In response to this view, another church father by the name of Melito states, Christ rose from the place of the dead and raised up the race of Adam from the grave below. They fully believed and understood the scriptures to teach that when Jesus arose, he rose from somewhere. He had not simply ceased to exist for 3 days, nor had he been asleep, and neither had he gone to the heavenly realm, but he had been busy and had returned from his work. Irenaeus states, for their belief, he also descended into the lower parts of the earth to behold with his eyes the state of those who were resting from their labors, for Christ did not come merely for those who believed on him in the time of Tiberius Caesar, nor did the Father exercise his providence only for the men who are presently alive. Rather, he exercised it for all men altogether, whom from the beginning have both feared and loved God. It was for this reason, too, that the Lord descended into the regions beneath the earth, preaching his advent there also, and he declared the remission of sins received by those who believe in him. He gathered from the ends of the earth into his Father's fold the children who were scattered abroad, and he remembered his own dead ones who had previously fallen asleep. He came down to them so that he might deliver them. For 3 days he dwelt in the place where the dead were, as the prophet said concerning him. And the Lord remembered his dead saints who slept formerly in the land of the dead, and he descended to them to rescue and save them. The Lord himself said, as Jonah remained 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. That's four different quotes from Irenaeus. And one last section, end for this section by Tertullian. Hades is not supposed to us to be a bare cavity, nor some subterranean sewer of the world. Rather, it is a vast deep space in the interior of the earth. For we read that Christ in his death spent 3 days in the heart of the earth. He did not ascend into the heights of heaven before descending into the lower parts of the earth. This was so that he might there in Hades make the patriarchs and prophets partakers of himself. As high of an importance as most Reformed churches place on an adherence to the Apostles' Creed as a general test of orthodoxy, I find it odd that they would reinterpret parts of it to their liking in the face of such overwhelming historical and biblical evidence that's against them. This understanding was the more commonly held view for those instrumental in forming the early creeds and were considered pertinent to the whole plan of redemption. If Christ did not descend into Sheol, then all mankind are still there, not in heaven. If they totally deny and wish away the whole realm of the dead, then you are faced with so many other verses that have to be twisted into different meanings with an end result that it is very illogical in light of Scripture's story. But the most amazing thing is the illogical view of the Apostles' Creed that goes on without concern, it seems. In essence, the modern church leaders assume the creed is in error at this point, and so it needs to be reinterpreted. Yet, it is as if they do not even stop to ask, if there is an error on the proper understanding of this phrase, does that not shed at least some level of doubt on their strict understandings at other points? And if not, why? And if so, then how can they hold their understandings of any of the other parts of the creed to be basically almost an irrefutable, beyond discussion test of orthodoxy with which they can kick people out of their churches over? Well, that is a topic for a whole other day. And we are done. And let's pray. Father God, we are thankful so much for your word. We're thankful for the things that you can teach us from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this day to continue to honor you in all that we do, to love those around us, and to just have a blessed day of relaxation, knowing that you have fulfilled all things and that we can rest in you, Lord. We're thankful for this congregation. We're thankful for the love we have here, and we just pray these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Now, I can't promise I can answer any questions, but do we have any questions?
Misunderstand or mishear. I thought you said in the Old Testament it was referred to Sheol, in the New Testament Hades.
Right.
So when you quoted David there talking about he would not allow his soul to suffer in Hades, should that not be?
It was a New Testament quote of the Old Testament passage.
Okay.
Because it's quoted in the New Testament where it says that you shall not see my holy one see corruption or leave my soul in Hades, referring to Christ. Referring to the psalm verses that say Sheol.
Sorry. Did David say Sheol?
It would have been Sheol in the original, right?
When they quoted him incorrectly.
In Greek, it was quoted and translated so. Anyway. Anyone else?
And Sheol are the place of the dead. Gehenna is something different. And then
Tartarus
also,
and all those other ones,
And then also the lake of fire is another
term. Right. There's different nuances to all of them. The main one in the Old Testament is Sheol, which, like you said in that one quote, the question is the difference in the words for people who didn't hear him. Gehenna is something that came about in the New Testament. We know it's a literal place that happened and that Christ referred to it often in a series of quotes about judgment, the coming judgment on the nation of Israel. That was something physical and literal that was going to happen, and here he referred to that. It was never used as a spiritual death type thing. I mean, it kind of mentioned, but it was mainly about that coming judgment to Israel. Sheol was always a place that did in the Old Testament. When it says Hades in the New Testament, that's kind of the same. And then you got Tartarus and all these other places, which is referred to as the holding place of the angels, and there's all kinds of little nuances. That's a whole other study on all the different words.
Comes in with King James.
When the King James put all those words as hell, that really throws up because people think Lake of Fire, which is not any of those references. So, do we have anything back there I need to worry about hitting that button? Good. Yes.
So what you're saying is that prior to Christ descending, people went into a holding tank.
Right.
And he went down and then and raised the saints, the righteous ones, to heaven. But that didn't happen until the second coming.
Now that's where there's differences of opinion if you believe in the position. When he came up, he led captivity captive. Some believe that at that point, which one of the quotes I read was that he took them with him. Where did he take them? Because obviously heaven wasn't open at this point until he returns, whether that's past or present, if they can't enter till he returns. So that's where the belief is that, you know, the souls under the altar in Revelation saying, "How long, O Lord?" That those were the people waiting to get into heaven. Well, how long before we're vindicated? So if you believe that he ascended at that point, some people believe, though, that at the second coming, resurrection, everybody comes out and are brought in. And some people believe in the corporate body of resurrection, so they don't believe any of that. So it can get confusing. But yes, the general historical understanding would be that when he raised, he led them, some of them out, to take them to wherever they are, not heaven. And at this point, they would still be waiting for people who believe in the future coming. They'd still be waiting to this day.
I'm getting a little bit off, though, but I mean, something that David has taught about, and you know, that there isn't a hell anymore, that
right.
there are no more. But there was something from your first Enoch passage that said, "But their spirit shall not be slain in the day of judgment." So does that contradict that?
There's a lot of extra biblical writing, a lot more than I could have quoted, but there are views of Judgment Day, even the quote from Josephus made it sound like, to them, that hell was something. But the thing was, in the Old Testament, there's not really any doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. That's not something that you really found, and that's what one of the quotes was speaking of, that idea of ultimate just burning forever, that view was never, you know, really presented. And when you find it popping up, there's always a view or a tendency to lean towards it's a destructive view, that they will be destroyed, that their spirit will be destroyed. So different writers, different pieces, you know, some of those writings and quotes, you know, are going to present other views of what people believe. The Book of Enoch itself, you know, it's not like it's what they call pseudepigraphal, which means it's, pseudepigraphal kind of means fake. It's, in other words, it's never been claimed that Enoch wrote it, even though it's called the Book of Enoch, because it's a fake name. In other words, it's a story of Enoch when he was taken to be with God, but most people don't believe that he wrote it. So that's why it's pseudepigraphal. It's not written by him. And so like the Odes of Solomon and some of those other books are books that are historically Hebrew in nature and were carried around and read, but not necessarily held to as divinely inspired or whatever. So they present some views. No, the Apocrypha is the historical set of books that was, there's like, these are different. So this is pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigraphal,
okay.
There's like two large volumes of Old Testament and New Testament pseudepigraphal books. And while they're not canon of Scripture, while they're not to be looked at as divinely inspired, they are books that were written during the time that represent the mindset of those Hebrews at the time and can be very, very beneficial for understanding what they believed and what they taught. And that's the only reason I referenced them, was kind of say, this is their writings on what they thought this thing was, to give us the impression of why, you know. And then you see in Scripture the same mindset being a, you know, it kind of makes sense when it clicks together. So, but yeah, I'm sure there were people in that inner, because some of the stuff was written in that 400 years, some of it was written after the first century, even though it looks like it was dated. So I'm sure there were some in there that were preaching a literal, ever burning in hell type attitude. So, but if you look strictly from the Scriptures, David is saying that it's more of a cast into the lake of fire, burned up, gone, destroyed. That mentality.